Well, there's a great story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. It's a story of the Philippian jailer. You're probably familiar with it. We'll look at it a little bit next week from a little different perspective. We'll go back to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 next week. But there's a question that the Philippian jailer asks in that section, in that chapter. I can't think of anything more important. I can't think of any question more important than this one. In all of life, anywhere in all of life, and maybe you can come up and give me a suggestion afterwards if you can think of one. But as he falls asleep, he puts Paul into custody, locks him in shackles, and goes to sleep, and God sends this tremendous earthquake, the kind of earthquake that, you know, those kind of earthquakes where prison doors fly open and shackles fall off, one of those earthquakes. And the Philippian jailer wakes up and he sees doors open and he says, I'm in big trouble. And in fact, in those days, if you lose a prisoner, you're done. So the Philippian jailer says, I'm going to cut out the middleman. He takes his sword and he's about to run himself through, to kill himself. And Paul stops him from doing that. Phenomenal, by the way, that Paul does that. And we'll talk more about this next week. Phenomenal that Paul would do that after this man had beat Paul with many stripes and then put him in stocks and put him in the inner prison in solitary confinement. Paul stops him and says, listen, we're all here, no one left. And do you know what the question that that man asks is? This most important question that any man could ever ask? What must I do to be saved? See, this man walked up to the precipice, the edge of a Christless eternity, and he was about to step over into eternal death, destruction, and damnation. And he didn't know. He didn't know until he went through these events and Paul stopped him and he said, man, I don't know what I was about to do there. And God was working outside of him through the circumstances and he was working on the inside and brought him to that place where he asked the most important question that any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, any person will ever ask in this life. What must I do to be saved? And Paul gives the only answer that should ever be given. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. And then Paul's response in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The most important question that will ever be asked, the only answer that should ever be given. It's Jesus and him alone, believing in Jesus, not believing and doing a bunch of other things, not doing a bunch of other things and believing. It's believing in Jesus Christ alone. And this is a good communion text. It's a simple, straightforward passage in some ways, and I want to make this simple. I want to make it clear. I want to make it plain. But I also want to make sure that none of you just tune out and say, I already know that stuff. I already know the gospel. I already know these elements. I already know these things. You need to know them better. Because you don't know them perfectly. Because knowing the gospel is the most important thing. Not just hearing it once or once in a while, but continually. And it's hearing the gospel. It's seeing Christ placarded in the gospel that changes and transforms your life. That makes you capable and willing and desirous to obey the Lord and do what the Lord wants you to do. If you don't know the Lord yet, this is what you need to know and believe and respond to. And if you do know the Lord, this is what you need to hear and believe and respond to today and every Lord's Day and then every day in between the Lord's days. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And by the way, you children, you kids, between worship and Sunday school, there may be a quiz. There may be a quiz. So here are 3 points that we're going to think about. A righteousness based on the law. A righteousness based on faith, what it's not. And then a righteousness based on faith, what it is. And so last week, we spoke about 2 types of righteousness. Works righteousness based on law or doing, self-salvation and justification. And faith righteousness based on believing and trusting, saved by the work of another. Justification by faith. And Paul continues on the idea here, as you probably have learned. And so Paul's not just drawing some idea out of thin air. He's not just making a statement in verse 5 based on nothing or a whim. He's building a case or building an argument based on what he's been telling us before. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the purpose and the meaning. It's where the law goes. And then he says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So Moses, remember Moses. And I think a really important thing for us to do as Christians, as we read our Bibles, as we think about Scripture, is to understand where we are in the Bible. Moses is in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. And our Westminster Confession, chapter 7, says that he's in the section which is the time of the law. We live in the time of the gospel. Moses lived in the time of the law. Okay? So the covenant of grace is broken down into different covenants. And so the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, is a covenant of law. It is. It's a covenant of law. Scripture says that. Scripture teaches that. And so they were to have this law and do this law. But they got mixed up. They got messed up, you see. See, they forgot that it was based on grace. That salvation is always and forever based on grace through faith. But Paul quotes this verse in Leviticus 18 because this is the way he used to think too. This is the way he used to live too. The righteousness based on the law says that the person who does the commandments lives by them. Right? Like perfectly lives by them. And that's impossible. See, that's works righteousness. If you look at works apart from grace, you're lost. And by the way, so this is God's covenant people, right? This is God's Old Testament people. Romans 9, why didn't they believe? Because God didn't choose them. Romans 9:30 to Romans 10, on into the section that we're in. Why weren't more Jews in the church? Because they wanted to establish their own righteousness. And so it's both. God didn't choose them, yes. Because they wanted to do their own righteous thing and rejected God's righteousness. Yes, both are true. Both are true. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, both are true. They're both taught in Scripture and held in tension. And it's not just Israel that does this. It's not just Israel that does this. Lots of people do this. Lots of people forget about grace. Lots of people lose sight of the gospel and move on into righteous works alone. Denominations do it, don't they? Don't denominations that have great starts historically in our country move away from the gospel and move to a social gospel? Where there's no true gospel, no saving gospel anymore. They get so focused on the works, they lose sight of the gospel. And they become apostate. They're not part of the true church anymore. It happens in denominations over and over again. Study church history, just in the United States. It happens in churches. It happens in families. It happens in individuals. It happens in us. And listen, no one does it on purpose. Do you understand that? No one says, you know what, I'm going to move away from salvation by grace and just, you know, move away and just trust in my own works and my own righteousness. It's a slide that happens. And so you need to examine yourself. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Are you resting in Him alone entirely and completely? Or have you moved on? You've known the Lord for a few years. You know your way around the church pretty good. You know the ins and the outs. And you've kind of moved away from Christ, and you've more focused on the things that you're doing. We don't ever want to do that. We certainly don't want to do that as a church. We certainly don't want to do that as a denomination. We certainly don't want to do that as families. You dads leading family worship, different things like that. It's the gospel. I know parents, moms, dads with kids, it's real easy to tell our kids, just do this. Here's what you do to please me. Here's what you do to please God. Honor your mother, honor your father, honor your parents. That's what pleases God. But if we leave the message of the gospel out, we've left out the most important thing. What pleases God the most is you believing in Jesus Christ. That's what pleases God the most. And then responding as one who believes the gospel, obeying your mother, obeying your father when he's around, obeying your parents when they're around. Friends, never move away from the gospel. Never, ever, ever move away from the gospel. So in Moses' day, they missed it. This imagery of the law, by the way, was pointing forward to Christ, right? God wanted them to know in no uncertain terms, you can't do this. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. Your righteousness, no matter what level righteousness you have, is still a righteousness that's man's righteousness. And you need God's righteousness. The righteousness that Christ alone earned and merited and gives freely. And so think about two types of righteousness. And so righteousness based on the law, it never works. It never could work. It never was meant or designed to work, ever. So we understand that. We see that in Scripture. So there was not a way to be saved in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, by works. There never has been. There never will be. So righteousness based on faith, what it doesn't say, we see that in verses 6 and 7. So righteousness based on works, verse 5. Righteousness based on faith, what it doesn't say, in verses 6 and 7. Look with me at those words there. So, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say. Isn't that interesting? So here's righteousness based on faith saying, here's what you don't say. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? And notice the parentheses are what Paul's adding there. So do not say in your heart, verse 6, who will ascend into heaven? Parentheses, Paul's words, that is to bring Christ down, quoting from Deuteronomy 30, the first section. And then, or who will descend into the abyss, verse 7, quoting from Deuteronomy 30 again. And then his own words, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And then the next point is what it does say. But here's what I want to say about this. This is really, you're not going to get this on the surface of the text. But as you read Deuteronomy 30, as we read it in our Old Testament reading, what you saw was that the people had rebelled against the Lord. They had been scattered for their rebellion and disobedience. And Moses is writing in Deuteronomy 30, right before the end of his life, right as they've wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord gives words to Moses, and Moses says, you're going to do this kind of thing again. You're going to rebel against me again. I'm going to scatter you around the nations, and when I regather you, obey the word. This time, obey the word that I give to you. It's near to you. And so here's the really important thing here, is that in Old Testament times, in the time of the law, God gave them what? The law. He gave it to them on Mount Sinai. It was presented to them in a form and in a way that they could understand. It was what they needed. They didn't have to go find it. They didn't have to go discover it. God came to them and gave it to them. And God says, when I bring you back into the land, Simply obey me. Not apart from grace, not apart from faith, but obey the law in the time of the law. And here's what's really awesome. As Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, and there Moses in Deuteronomy 30 is writing about the law for the Old Testament people of God, now Paul says that the fulfillment of that passage is Jesus Christ. So Deuteronomy 30, don't think you have to go find the law or the word of God. God gave it to you. Just do it. It's simple. It's before you. And on this side of Calvary, Paul says that's fulfilled by our Savior. And you simply need to believe in him. Isn't that awesome? The law and that whole system in the Old Testament pointed forward to him. Again, our confession says it pointed forward to him in the promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people, which were the Jews. And now on this side of Calvary, it's all fulfilled in the substance, which is Christ. So the word that demands our works, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has been transcended by the word that announces God's work in Jesus Christ. See, it's changed. It's transformed. And this really helps us to understand how to read our Bibles, passages like this. Because the whole Old Testament is moving and driving and pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Listen, how do you know the gospel's true? How do you know Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? Because Jesus is all over the Old Testament scriptures. You don't have to ask yourself the question, you know, I'm really wrestling with, is this true biblical religion? Are these things true? They're absolutely true. And the way you find out is to just search the scriptures. And Christ is all over the place. Thousands of years before he came. Thousands of years. And the New Testament writers on the other side of Calvary say, this is him, and this is him, and this is him. And you say, well, yeah, Paul. I don't know, Paul. We don't say that, do we? But just in case you're tempted to do that in your mind, Jesus did the exact same thing. Luke 24, multiple times. Emmaus Road to his disciples says, this is me, and this is me, and I fulfill Deuteronomy 30. I'm sure he said. So on this side, it's very simple. We look to Christ. We don't say, who's going to go get Christ from heaven? Why? Because God sent him down. We don't say, who's going to go get Christ from the grave? Why? Because God raised him up. These are the two most glorious events in world history. The incarnation and the resurrection. I'm pretty happy that we don't have to go get him. Reminds me of Babel. We will build a tower to the heavens. No, you won't. I'm going to scatter you. I love the imagery. I mean, you just think Babel. Like, we're going to build a tower to the heavens. And God says, you know, spread out and, you know, go be my people around the world. No, we're going to do this and we're going to build up. And God says, no. And then, you know, scatters people and scrambles languages. And you have all these different people groups that can't even talk to each other anymore. And then Christ comes. And what does God do? Christ goes up. And he reverses Babel. Christ goes up. And the Spirit comes down. God comes down. And people in all these different languages are speaking praise to the triune God. And people that have never heard these languages can understand. God says, no, we do it my way. We do it my way. And think about Israel. Think about Israel. They never asked the question, what's God doing? What does God want to do? They thought when they had all these things that they were going to do it their way. And that they were the chosen people. And everybody else was despised and hated. We are the chosen of God. We are the elect of God. They had a holy huddle. Right? Just kind of wrapped arms around each other and had fellowship together and said, God can certainly not be interested in these Gentile dogs. And because they had their own plan and their own minds of what God was doing in the world, they failed to submit to God's plans with tragic consequences and results. Listen, what happens to any people that fails to listen to and obey the Lord and do what the Lord wants? He'll sideline them. God says, I'll go get some more folks. I'll go get a different people. You reject the message, I'll move on to the Gentiles. And you say, well, what about the election thing? What about the responsibility thing? How do these things work together? I don't exactly know. But I don't need to. I know we're responsible. That's clearly taught in Scripture. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. How do you work those things out? Not a clue. But we believe in both. We hold them in tension. And we live accordingly. So we don't have to get them. God sent him, God raised him, and we live in light of these things. And so, these two fantastic events, the incarnation, the resurrection, the fantastic difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion, I know, I talk about it all the time. But there's every other religion, which can really be boiled down to one other religion, is a salvation by doing, and ours is a religion that's been done. It's done. Do versus done. Ours is done. And so point three as we wrap up this morning, righteousness based on faith, what it does say. See that in verse 8? What does it say? It says, and that's where we're going now. So Christ did the doing, friends, and left us with the believing. Christ did the doing and left us with the believing. So put your deadly doing down. As far as being made right before God or right with God. Oh, you do in response. You do in response. But you only do in response. So we don't climb to heaven. We don't climb the steps of a cathedral. We don't have to go on a 2-year mission trip. Think about it. Go into some of the groups that may call themselves Christian. Go in there, go into one of these houses of worship and ask them, if I was dying tomorrow, what could I do to be saved? If I'm the Philippian jailer and I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Some of these groups will say, well, you have to do these things. You have to be involved in these works. You have to go on this mission. So it's a desperate situation. It's a works-based thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere for us. It's simply believing and confessing. Right? These most important verses that we need to know for ourselves and be able to share with others. And we'll get to that next week. We're going to talk about that next week. How we are to share, what we are to know, what we are to take. And why we are to do these things. But that's next week's message. We won't get ahead of ourselves. So, notice this. What does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, right? The gospel that's being proclaimed by Paul and his team as they went about. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so two elements here, two aspects linked necessarily together. Not two separate things, but two sides of the same coin. You know, some will take a strict literal view here and break them apart and say that you have to confess, right? You have to do this thing, and this confession becomes a work that you do. It's not a work. It's a response to your belief. If you believe, you will necessarily confess. That's important for us to understand. So let's think about this. The belief, believe in your heart, not simply in your head, not just head knowledge. We talk about knowledge, assent, and trust. It's really, really important. important to understand those categories. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, you have the information. Somebody, you're on the street, you're unconverted, you don't believe the gospel, you've never believed or responded to the gospel, and someone comes up and shares with you the good news, shares the gospel in a biblical way. And there's a way for you to say, to hear the good news and give assent to it and say, oh yeah, that sounds good. That sounds right. I believe that to be true. And to not be converted. Now, I would say that there are less and less people in this place in our day than there have been in a long time in the United States. Because it becomes less and less advantageous. It's less helpful to believe the gospel. But to simply believe with your mind, to give assent to the gospel without believing in your heart, in the core of your being, it doesn't save. We call this a historical faith. And listen, this is important for all of us in this room. If you say you believe this gospel, if you say you believe in Christ and you're trusting that you're a Christian, but there has absolutely never been any change in your life, no difference whatsoever, you really have to examine yourself and question if you truly do believe. That's important. Have you received Christ? Are you resting in Him alone? If you are, then you have a new heart. God's taken your heart of stone out. He's given you a heart of flesh so that you can respond to Him. So that you can begin to walk with Him and live for Him and submit yourself to Him, obeying His word. Not to be saved, but because you have been saved. So that's important. There's nothing more important than that. And I'd encourage you, ask the Lord to search hearts, to search your hearts, to search your family's hearts, our young people, our children. We want to tell them that they need to believe wholeheartedly in Jesus with the entirety of their being. So what do we believe? We'll get to that in just a minute, but we confess, right? And if we believe, we will confess. If we believe in our hearts, we will confess to God and to our fellow man. And I know this is difficult for some, right? But faith is confessing with your mouth what you believe to be true in your heart. It's a zeal according to knowledge. Sproul says, R.C. Sproul, you can't find faith in the heart that is not also in the mouth. If faith is in the heart, it will come out of the mouth. What we say will be changed. Jesus himself says things like this: everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. So saving faith is active faith, right? We're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but the faith that saves is a faith that works. I quote him all the time on this. But Luther says saving faith is a busy little thing. It's a busy little thing. It's an active thing. It's doing stuff. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. So I think it's important that I make this point here. The gospel is central. And as we focus on the gospel, as we dwell in the gospel, it will change us, like I said before. It will make us more bold in our witness. It will make us more active in Christian service. It will make us more willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after the Savior. It will do all of the things. It will motivate and fuel and drive us forward. Grace trains us to deny ungodliness and to put on holiness. Grace does that. The gospel does that. And so you see this front-loaded law in the Old Covenant, right? Law was massive. And on this side, gospel grace is massive. Gospel grace was not absent in the Old Covenant, but it is the driving massive force now in our lives. And if you feel like, well, confessing and these different things that you're talking about and having a changed life, these things seem really hard. Again, don't move away from the gospel. See, even when I say those things, your tendency is probably to say, well, I got to get working. I got to get moving. I got to get active. No, you need to dwell in the gospel more. And move from that place. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and then 2:10. And this is New King James, forgive me. But it's what I memorized it in. It's what I still think about it in. But 2:10, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created or recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And if we are saved, we will do good works. James says the same thing. But do you see how important this gospel is to live according to it, to respond to it, to dwell in it, and then to live our life in light of it? This is the message for the entire world. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile in verse 12. One Lord is the Lord of all now. And he bestows riches on all who simply call upon him, trust in him, respond to him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who's left out? The one who won't call upon him. The one who won't trust in him. We'll talk about this more next week. This message is available to any and all. We don't have to figure out, you know, is this one of the elect? Can I share this with them? No, we need to share this message because God is saving people from every tribe and tongue and people group from all over the globe right now. God is pursuing his people. And it's this message of the simple gospel, right? What are the elements here as we wrap up for today? What does it say? What are we to say? That Jesus is Lord. Not that he was at some point in the past, not that he will be sometime in the future, but that Jesus Christ is Lord right now. The Romans would have had a hard time saying this if they were unconverted because Caesar was Lord. The Jews would have had a hard time saying this if they were unconverted because God was Lord. And now Paul's saying, Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And he's the risen Lord. Right? If you believe that God raised him from the dead. See, he's alive. And he's ruling and he's reigning right now. And he's watching over us. And he's praying and interceding for us. And he cares for his church. He is the head and we are his people. And he's working in us and through us corporately and individually. Delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And so this is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the good news, friends. This is the most important message that this world can ever or will ever hear. Listen, there are a lot of messages out there. There are a lot of people saying a lot of different things. Some of them good, some of them bad, some of them true, some of them untrue. But this is the ultimate message that we should build our entire lives around. What must I do to be saved? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You submit yourself. You give your entire being to him. You walk in faith, not just one day, but every day of your life, believing that he's the center of it all. That history is his story, and it's building to the consummation and the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. These 70 or 80 are temporary. We live in a dark, in a fallen, rebellious world. We have work to do. We have work to do. He saves us. and he sends us. He saves us and he sends us. And we'll get into that next week. Isn't it good that God saves us? We weren't looking for him, were we? God came looking for us. I was running. You probably were too, as fast as you can. And God pursues. And he saves. And he loves. And he adopts. And he blesses. And he changes. And he transforms. And he works in us. And he works through us, both now and forevermore. Let's pray together.